Luke chapter 6 as Jesus calls the first disciples to leave their old lives behind them and spread the love and grace of Jesus to the world as fishers of men. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, also known as the Sea of Galilee, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little bit from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they cut such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled up their boats up to shore, left everything, and followed him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Upside down. Upside down. This world is upside down.
You know, you never want to take anything for granted. Martha probably doesn't want us to draw much attention to her, but she threw her back out this morning. Not too many hours ago, she was laying on her kitchen floor wondering if she'd be able to move, and here she is leading worship as she wasn't able to play the guitar, so Joel jumped in and played the guitar, and this is a very human thing, but man, we should appreciate someone with that much conviction and determination to do what they do, which is a great segue into what we're talking about today as we think about what it means to be called. I remember a sermon somewhat probably 25 years ago where I casually mentioned in the sermon, it wasn't even a sort of a main point, just sort of as an aside where, of course, everybody understands, I said that I felt called by God to do what I do. And after that sermon, after the service was over, and it was a small church, we were in Sunday school right after that all together, one of the adult leaders in the church said, "How do you know?" And I think, you know, it probably was, she wasn't asking because she thought the sermon was bad or maybe I wasn't called. I think she was asking more for herself, probably like you are. Like, it's like this thing we sort of casually throw about. People are called, God calls people. But how do you know? How do you get a calling? How do you sustain a calling? How do you sort of morph with a calling over time? Does everybody get one or just a few certain people, special people? If you get one, what do you do with it? You know, that those questions are real, probably real for you sitting where you are sitting in the phase of life that you are in, wondering where God is at work in your life. These are real things. So we're going to explore that together as we continue this series called The Upside Down Kingdom and hopefully find some surprises along the way. To begin, though, I want to employ your collective thoughts to gain some understanding. We're going to use technology this morning, and so if you brought your smartphone, I want you to get it out. We're going to use that this morning. We're going to poll you, and this is an anonymous poll. You don't have to do it. If you didn't bring your phone, that doesn't mean that God's not speaking to you. You just can sort of make up your own answers, and they won't be on the screen. But you'll see if your thoughts are reflected in the thoughts of everyone else. And when you get your phone out, go to this website. It's a website, menti.com, menti.com. And punch in that number, and it will bring up a question. Don't answer the question yet. So once you get to that part, you'll be ready to go. Go to the website and punch in that number, and it will bring up three questions that we're going to explore together. As you're getting ready, I want to remind you that we are in a series about how Jesus is turning the world upside down. And we are going to explore how Jesus called the first disciples, in the hopes that in that story, as we understand it better, we also understand perhaps our story better. And I will, I don't often preach a three-point sermon. Usually it's just one point with a lot of thoughts around it. Today is a three-point sermon. I'm going to give you three ways of thinking about your own calling. Okay, so some of you are there. Some of you are struggling. Some of you didn't bring your phone. Some of you don't want to have a phone. That's all right. We're all in this together. Let's go to the first question. The first question is, so how would you respond to this statement? I believe everyone has a calling. Now, this is anonymous. You don't have to give the church answer, like what's the right answer. Truthfully, from your heart, what do you think? Does everybody have one of these things that we're going to be talking about? Does everybody have a calling? And we'll start to see the results in lifetime on the screen. What it shows, this shows most I think, strongly is that you guys know how to use technology, so we should give ourselves a round of applause for that. Good job. Yeah, so many of you are doing this already. And we did this at 8:15 as well, and, you know, pretty much saw these kinds of results that probably none of us, not many of us strongly disagree about this, but there is a little bit of, sort of diversion of thought here as we are thinking about this idea of calling. Some of us, about 50 of us say we strongly agree, 72 say we agree, 32 of us say we are not sure, and 10 of us disagree. And so that's pretty much saturation there. That's pretty much what those bars are going to look like. Okay, the next question. My paid profession and my calling are pretty much the same thing. How would you respond to that? Yes or no? My paid profession and my calling are pretty much the same thing. Now, we kind of have some sense of how other people outside this room answer this question. So we're asking it of you to see if you kind of compare to the rest of the world and the rest of our country. So what we're finding there also is pretty indicative of what people say about calling, that some of us find our calling through our profession, but many of us do not. The thing that we're paid to do and what we feel called to do can be related and overlap, or sometimes not very much at all, so sometimes connected and sometimes not. And also, as we explore this today, many of the things that kind of go with career and all that kind of, how we get there and what we do it for. There is a calling just to sort of provide a living for us and our families. So at the root of that, there's a lot of good. But the specific purpose that we bring to that may not actually have a lot to do with what people pay us to do. Okay, the next question. This one gets to sort of the heart of you and where you're living. A strong sense of purpose drives my actions and decisions. What do you think? Would you say that is most of the time, some of the time, rarely, or honestly, you don't really know that you have a strong sense of purpose? Again, we know how other people would probably answer this question outside of this room. We're going to explore that together, but I wondered what you might say. And of course, the hope would be that you somehow, through what we do, get this. I think it's actually pretty important, pretty central to the whole conversation, that there are times when we don't have a lot of clarity about our calling, but as, again, I think we'll see in a minute, that may not be so important as just the sense that you are called and that drives what you do. And so a lot of us would say yes, a lot of us would say some of the time, some say rarely, and some say they don't have a sense of purpose. And I really appreciate the honesty of those answers, because I think in that honesty, God can speak. All of this really comes down to a more central question that I won't ask you to answer, but just to think about, and we're going to put it on the screen. How do you discover your calling? And who does that, and how does it work? Woody Allen said, "If only God would give me a sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account," right? Like something really clear, that would be super helpful. Probably doesn't work that way. And so as we talk about calling, and it sort of can kind of get up into the clouds a little bit, we're going to try to keep it on the ground and talk about how this works, how God might actually lead us and direct us. As we ask this question, how do we know? How do we discover our calling? So Luke 5 opens at Lake Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. This is in the northern part of Israel. You're going to see, I put it on the screen, a little map that gets to the whole area. The little sort of little bitty dot at the top is not what we're talking about, but the middle-sized blue little circle there is the Sea of Galilee, or this region that we're talking about that you'll see in the next slide that gets a little more clear. In the northern part of Israel, on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, near Capernaum, is this region called Gennesaret. We have a team of people, a crew from Kentucky. They do this about once a year. The bishop in Kentucky leads a crew to the Holy Land, and we have some people there now. In fact, Pastor Cam, who is on our staff, who is also the pastor at Faith United Methodist Church, is there, and that's where they are. This morning, he put on Facebook, leaving, saying goodbye to the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful area. It is sort of, if you go to the next slides, you see sort of the almost tropical nature of it. It's a really pretty place. The sea is beautiful, and you get a sense of what it looks like there. And so there, this is the scene. They're at the side of the lake at the seashore, essentially, and people are fishing. That's not surprising. This is a very sort of ordinary thing to do. In fact, fishing was a major industry in the time of Jesus. Fish was actually the number one meat that was consumed by people during that time, and so people made their living at this. The word fisherman that's used here in the Bible to describe Simon and then later the sons of Zebedee means that they were business owners. They owned their own boat. They owned their own nets. This was how they provided for their families. And they encounter Jesus in Luke's gospel a little bit before this. They are seeing Jesus work in Capernaum. The word's sort of gotten out about Jesus. Jesus has actually been in Simon's home and has, in healing and working with a lot of sick people, also healed Simon's mother-in-law of a fever. And so then, so they kind of know each other. They've encountered one another. When Jesus is there by the lake shore and people are crowding in so close that he goes out and hops into Simon's boat. And has it put out a little bit to create sort of a natural amphitheater where there's no microphone. You know how sound can travel across water. It just sort of helped his voice be heard to this large crowd. And then as the teaching kind of time is over, they use the boat then as sort of the experiment for what's happening next. What you see here on the screen is a picture of a boat that was unearthed from the mud of the Sea of Galilee in 1986. And it is about 26 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet deep. And so we think this is very much like the boat that we're talking about here as they have been fishing all night, as Jesus teaches the crowds. And then as he turns to Simon and says, throw out your net in the deep water. Now, this is important to understand what's going on. You see the picture here is of the net that we're talking about. These are called trammel nets. They're long and they're big and they're heavy, and it takes several people to operate them. What's important also to know is that they're made out of linen. They're big, they're bulky, and they're highly visible to the fish. So the fish see them coming if you're not careful. In fact, that's why you would fish at night, so that you can sneak up on the fish and then the fish get entangled in the net. So picture the scene. They've been fishing all night. These guys have been hoisting these nets in and out of the water throughout the night, and they haven't caught anything. And now the scripture says they're washing their nets, which is really important because these nets required daily washing. Anybody who's ever fished know that fish kind of get kind of slimy and scales and guts get on these nets. But that wasn't the problem because they didn't catch anything. So there's mud and algae that they're scraping off and scrubbing off of these nets. As Jesus now says, throw those nets back out. And Simon does what probably any of us would do in this moment. We tell Jesus what he is saying is a bad idea. You've never done this, I know, right? It doesn't make any sense. The prime time for fishing is over. This is the daytime. The fish can see the nets. You just kind of, it doesn't really make any sense. Not to mention that they fished all night and haven't caught anything. And now that the nets are all clean, we've got to throw them back out and dirty them again. This is sort of the pivot moment in the story. Because Simon has heard a little bit from Jesus. And this helps us in other Gospels. It's not clear how well the disciples knew Jesus when he called them. In Luke's Gospel, we see that they had some sense of who he was, just enough to sort of figure out, well, maybe he's trustworthy. But the distinction is sort of from an academic one to a practical one. It's one thing to say, okay, you seem to be up to something good. But it's another thing to change your actions and to do so in a way that probably doesn't make sense to you. So the whole story hinges on Peter sort of explaining why what Jesus says is a bad idea and then saying, yet, if you say so, I will. It's the beginning of discipleship. Now let's just say, it's not sort of this austere, like, here I stand and I can do no other, or let's charge the hill, or let's charge hell with a water pistol. You know, it's just not that kind of conviction at this point, is it? It's, okay, if you say so, but I'm not real happy about it. That's how it all begins. That helps me. I don't know if that helps you. As they throw the nets out. And these nets that they had been washing are now bursting. So much so that there is a strain on them. And they begin to break. And then they call the other boat in. You see how this sort of starts already expanding outward as these friends, now these other business partners are drawn in. What started with Jesus stepping in a boat to teach has now drawn other people into this miraculous moment where even those boats begin to sink because there are so many fish. Now, this is a metaphor. This is a sort of foreshadowing of Peter's future, of Simon who will become Peter's future, and the disciples' future, and the future of the church, and the future of the world, as Simon has just now stepped into it, as he's been caught up in the net of what Jesus is doing. Now, Jesus perhaps doesn't know a whole lot about fishing, but he does know about the miraculous abundance of God, and that's the point. So, as Simon gets caught up in it, his response is not one of excitement, is it? But of fear. He says to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's almost an indicator, actually, of his understanding of what's going on here, the weight of it, of what God is doing. The word weight in the Old Testament, by the way, is the same word for glory, the heaviness of it. And Simon understands the weight of what's going on here, the unexpectedness and the power of it and who he's now with. It sort of shifted. And so he says, "Go away from me, I'm a sinful man." And he says that not because he is especially sinful more than anybody else. It's not that fishermen were especially sinful people. This is just what happens when ordinary people kind of come in contact with the glory of God. It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he's called. And he has this vision of being in the temple and he sees the splendor of God and he sees this magnificence that is just overwhelming. And his response to God is, "Woe is me, for I'm a person of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips." Sort of like C.S. Lewis describing his conversion and understanding of God and how he had sort of begun that as this academic thing almost in his head, where he's seeking God at his sort of own pace and trying to figure out the truths about God and what was true and what wasn't and sort of working that all himself. He's very much driven by himself, coming to realize that it wasn't him who was seeking God, but God who was seeking. God was the one that C.S. Lewis felt like he was the one being sought. And that realization was scary to him. It was, he said, sort of like the mouse's search for the cat. The whole thing flipped upside down. So it is with Simon, and likely so it is with us. In that moment of recognition where Simon understands now a little more clearly what is going on, and as we'll find out later as the story plays out, not fully understanding, right? But just with a greater awareness now of what all is going on, then Jesus is ready to speak these words to him. "From now on, I will make you fish for people." From now on is sort of this pivotal moment, this way of Jesus marking in Simon's life before and after. The pivot point in Simon's life, a shift from one life into another, a shift from the life he knows to a life that he cannot really even fully imagine. That clarity is not there for him, but he knows something has changed. What he knows has to do with fish getting caught up in a net. What he cannot yet imagine is people getting caught up in the things of God, but that is about to happen. And so Luke here calls Simon for the first time Simon Peter. It's like in the moment, in the events of what is happening, his identity is already beginning to change. And so we push pause here. That's the story. It's a great story, right? And so what does this tell us about our own sense of being called? What can we take away from this story that teaches us about how we live into callings? Well, I want to give you 3 points to think about, and you might want to write these down on the back of your bulletin and take some notes. I also want to tell you that I've been inspired by 2 books this week that might be worth reading. One is Oz Guinness's The Call, and the call literally is the title of the book, and I've known that book for a long time and have read it several times. And then another book that I'm still working through, but it is really good, is The Power of Meaning by Emily Esfahani Smith, that you might also want to read. I think it's pretty powerful. Okay, so point one, this is how we kind of live into our own calling. The first point is this: there is a calling because there is a caller. Meaning God initiates all of this, which helps push against this tendency for us to think of how this calling thing originates in each one of us. It does relate to each one of us, but it does not begin there. Our mission statement, invite, grow, and serve, reminds us that we are invited into this thing that God is already doing, that we don't start, and that we don't own. Pastor Wayne would say, and God's way more committed to it than you are. And that's important, isn't it? Because as we think about sustaining this thing or living into this thing or whatever it is helpful to know that it does not rest on our shoulders alone, that we sort of like Simon in this deal or sort of minding our own business literally when God pulls us out of one life and into another, and that may have begun very early for us, or it may be something that we're still trying to get our heads around, but it is certainly not the answer to the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? The most basic question that we ask people about their calling, what do you want to be when you grow up, is probably not the right question. What makes you happy is not the right question. The you do you thing is probably not the right direction for us here. Just do it, Nike says, but what do we do? And how do we know? It doesn't help answer the calling and where it comes from. But you are called from God, for God, and to God, and that is decisive. This is not a thing that you have to wrestle with, and that's important. Whatever you think about calling, we know that there is a calling because there is a caller, and that affects you and me. There is a responsibility that comes out of the breath that we've been given in our lungs, which we believe is the breath of God. There is a purpose that comes out of the fact that you were scooped up from the dust and made into human flesh. And that doesn't mean you owe anything, but there is a responsibility that comes with that act of creation. There is a calling because there is a caller. If we're not careful, we make this calling thing about us as a means to our own self-fulfillment. It creeps in around the edges. But self-fulfillment is a byproduct of something bigger, something more comprehensive. Your calling arises first and foremost not out of you, but out of God and what God wants for the world, and out of the most defining relationship of your life, which is your primary calling, which is to know God. And this is important because otherwise it will never be something bigger than you, and a calling must be. You don't have the vision, the strength, the capacity to sustain a calling, and that's good. That's good news. There is a God and you ain't it. And so it comes then to listening to a voice. It comes down to listening to a voice. And that's where we get the word, actually, vocation. It comes from the Latin word meaning voice. Practically speaking, what I think this means is if we're going to find out what God wants us to do, we've got to do a lot of listening. There's a calling because there is a caller. And we don't get this all at once, and then it's sort of all decided for all time. That through the seasons of life, or through the specifics of what's next, there's a lot of listening. How we do things here at Broadway, sort of, you know, kind of in the broader sense of calling, how does a church live into its call from God? I think the primary thing to say is that there's a lot of listening, that our goal is not to say, oh, we know what needs to be done, but to say, actually, we don't know what needs to be done. And so there are lots of processes that lead us to listen and to explore and to go to different places and try to pull something together. And many of, if not all of, the ways that we have extended our community outward in service have begun in that place, trying to listen to the voice of God through the voices of people and through what God is saying into our own hearts through prayer and discernment. But all that is sort of grounded in the fact that we don't really determine this. We just respond to it. There is a calling because there is a caller, and this is God's agenda. Second point, God calls ordinary people in ordinary places. This is one of my favorite parts of the story, that it doesn't happen in the temple. That's not to say that God doesn't call people in the temple. We've already mentioned Isaiah in the Old Testament. Samuel is in a holy place. And so God's not limited to those places. He does call people there, but he also calls people other places. And it reminds us that the main work of God is not actually in here, but it is out there in some way. And yet, I think many of us still think that other people have more important roles than we do. It's probably one of the main goals, I think, of our preaching here is just to keep pushing against this idea that some people have a special calling and other ones have an ordinary calling and some people don't have a calling at all. The natural tendency for us to say we're sinful people or woe is me, and then to think that means that God doesn't want something from us, and it actually reveals just the opposite. That impulse in you to know how human you are is actually the entry point into discipleship. And so the key is for us to live into this and to live into it more fully. You may have heard the story of the custodian who worked at the NASA Center, NASA headquarters, who met John F. Kennedy in 1961. JFK was touring NASA headquarters, and he saw this janitor, and he went to him and said, "What do you do here?" And his response was, "I help put people on the moon." Can you imagine if all of us lived with that sense of purpose? Jesus called ordinary people for a reason, intentionally, on purpose. This is central to the deal, because it reveals to us how God works, and how God works is through people like us. Jesus called ordinary people, ordinary fishermen, at the outset of bringing about a different world to join him in the hope of heaven coming to earth. The way I've heard this described that I think is best is that we would live with a sense that God's future purpose is now our present agenda. And we've been hearing what that agenda is, to bring good news to the poor and freedom to captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set those free who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And when Jesus said this in that first sermon that we've been looking at the last few weeks, you may remember as he read the scripture from Isaiah that I just sort of quoted from, he said, "And now this scripture today it's fulfilled in your hearing." And then he turns to Peter and this Simon in this call who's been fishing, and he says, "From now on," he again marks this moment to say that your old agenda is now a different one. And I'm just inspired by people who do that, who know how to translate that into whatever field of life they're in. I think about parents and grandparents who understand their calling to be in a very special place and a very special role that's so foundational to everything else in all of our relationships. I think about my mom, who at 18 or 19 years old felt called to be a mother and felt called in that role to help break the cycles of generational poverty that kept our family just in turmoil. The way I often say it is the church gave us a different story. But as I look at the ways that kind of generational stuff kind of has its hold on people, it actually would take someone recognizing that
that calling and living into it. And here I am as a result of that. Think about people who in their families have been through a lot of stuff and who still through all of their struggles find a sense to a purpose in life. I think of Brenda Willoughby. We shared her story a few years ago. She's at our Greenwood campus, and Brenda has experienced the death of her husband and her son, her adult son, from suicide. And so Brenda, I think, has found her calling. I was at the Greenwood campus not long ago, and what I noticed, what had developed sort of in my absence, was that she's sort of become the grandmother to all the kids there. Like, she's like really, really intentional with those children and expressing love and grace to them and how they flocked to her. She literally radiated light and kindness. And I think that's just a beautiful thing. It reminds me that through our losses, we also can find our calling. Think about members of our facility team. I wanted to highlight somebody who doesn't necessarily get up in front of, or people who don't necessarily get up in front of us. We have volunteers, by the way, that set these chairs every week. We're sitting in the room where somebody has come in and been intentional about creating a space for us. And that happens week in and week out. It happens through the people who are paid and unpaid to serve us in lots of different ways. Through the years, our custodial staff, our facilities team, has really taught me a lot. John Beard, who passed away some years ago, was always fiddling with the thermostat. Do y'all remember that? Like, he'd get up in the middle of the service, and he would, like, because if it wasn't right, it needed to be right, which, you know, you can appreciate. And one day I was in the kitchen right here talking to John, and he said, you know, here's the thing. We have guests coming every week, and my job is to get ready to welcome them. Think of Charles Carver, who was a Christ figure among us, who served us in some of the most humbling ways, and his humility taught me something about what it means to be a leader. And this is the upside down kingdom of God. Our facilities team now, today, continues to do this. I think it's a beautiful expression of our life together. We have people serving us behind the scenes that are really passionate followers of Jesus, and I learn from them. We learn from them. And they don't get much credit, and they don't do it for the credit. I think of people who have been called over time, and then that has morphed and shaped and maybe even sort of been surprising. Wendell Van Valen is an example of that. Wendell leads our Pathway ministry. He came here some years ago because he needed healing. He needed healing from what he had been through and honestly some of his experience with the church, and now has helped us enter into that healing through our Pathway ministry and then through the ways that the Pathway ministry has sort of infiltrated everything that we do in that recovery approach, understanding that we all need to heal and that there are ways to do it, has really helped us a lot. Wendell also had a pretty much a lifelong friendship with Pastor Wayne, and they would get together, they would go and talk theology and what God was doing and cry out in public places and pray together in public places and just really get super honest with one another. And so what's amazing about Wendell's calling is that he would never have thought he would be here in a church, working in a church. But what we're seeing in him is that he's just got a lot to say. Like, he has a lot to contribute. And this book that we're handing out, you may have gotten on the way in, or I would encourage you to get on the way out, 40 Days of Grace, is sort of the outflow of that. It is out of his relationship with Wayne, and you can see that on the back of the book and on their podcast on grace. And so much of what Wayne lived for is in this book. In fact, Wendell would always say to Wayne, you need to write a book. And in his last days, Wayne said, why would I do that? I've given it all to you. And here it is. He's working on another one, by the way. I said, Wendell, I think it's like pouring out of you. And I think that's a miracle, sort of like a net full of fish. Think of Sammy Wilson, who's here with us this morning. At one time, Sammy was called to serve college students here in Bowling Green, and through the events of her life, came to instead, sometime later, shape much younger hearts and minds through our early learning center, and it was pretty clear that that wasn't necessarily what she thought she would be doing. But her ministry to our young people, and then her ministry to our ELC staff, and then her ministry to the church staff, and her prayer ministry for us is an important one. My office is just outside of the sanctuary, and so on a regular basis, on a sort of everyday weekday thing, I hear her singing and praying and worshiping in the sanctuary before the children even get there, so that she can prepare the space in herself and us for the task of raising these children to know Jesus and to find their own calling. So here we're going to wrap up. Third point: we lose so that we can gain. This is in the story. It's inherent in discipleship. The first disciples walked away from their nets, their most important possessions, their boats, the way that they made a living. They left everything and followed. The upside-down kingdom reveals that God's call involves losing in order to gain. And it involves cutting the ties with our slavery to wealth so that we no longer be tethered to the possessions that we have as a source of our security or our position and our status. And of course, this pushes against a lot of the reasons why many of us get into what we do. John D. Rockefeller said, "How much money does it take to be happy?" Or he was asked the question, "How much money does it take to be happy?" And his response, you may know, was, "A little bit more." But the thing that we want to say today is that's not working out for us. That the self-fulfillment, salary-driven enterprise of finding our purpose is not probably what it's cracked up to be. In fact, we know that 4 in 10 Americans, 100 million people, I want to put this on the screen, would say that they do not have a strong sense of what makes their lives meaningful. Almost half. And we also know what it takes to make our lives meaningful. And I want to put that on the screen as well. When people say they have found meaning, 3 conditions have been satisfied. I'm part of something bigger than myself. My life makes sense. And I'm driven by a sense of purpose. And so this is what we sort of lay out, that these are not things that have to be decided for us. We just accept them by faith to be true. How do you know you're called? Because there's a caller. There's also a conviction that comes out of that. And at some point, you know, we're maybe looking for clarity. You may be saying, what do I do now? And that's a tough question, and I don't think that question ever goes away. Sometimes, quite honestly, we don't know what to do now. But there are 3 words that I think apply universally. The words that Jesus said to Peter before he told him what to do. The words, from now on. It's this conviction that today it is fulfilled in our hearing. The conviction that Jesus is speaking, is calling our name, and it matters. It changes everything. That it begins to shape our identity even at the outset. That I do what I do, whatever that is, out of a specific sense that God has an agenda, that it affects me, that God's future hope challenges and then changes my present agenda. And though we may not know the details and we may want specifics, we may not get them. But we can get this conviction from now on. I work for God. In the upside down kingdom of God, when ordinary people are asked what they do here, they know the answer. I help Jesus fish for people. And it always does come back to people. In a world that focuses on issues and problems and things that sort of get up in the clouds, Jesus calls us back to this thing that God is doing that catches people up in this miraculous work, this overwhelming and cosmic restoration. So the question is not if, but how. How is God calling you to join him in this agenda? You may not know, but you do know this. It begins now. It begins in you. So today we are ready, as those first disciples were, we are those ready to drop our nets. God's future hope has become our present agenda, and the rest at that point is just details. Let's pray together. God, you're calling our name, and we hear it through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we lay down all other sources of security. We lay down our nets and walk away from our boats in the assurance that whatever it takes, we will follow. And we will be clear about what that call is at times and pretty unclear at others. But this thing we know, you've called us by name. And that makes all the difference. In that name, we pray in the name of Jesus.